My wife and I, for the first time ever, went to France for the feast this year. How many have ever been there? There's one hand in the back. You guys? Yes?
Not for the feast.
Not for the feast. But you've been there. Okay. That's an all-inclusive site. Have you ever, anybody been to an all-inclusive where you eat and stay at the same hotel? Mike's been there. Okay. Yeah, a few of us. That's our first experience with that. I mean, in Alaska a few years ago after we moved out, they had everyone stay at the Sheraton, but, you know, everybody had meals as meals came and went. You sort of still scheduled your meals around people if you could find them, and so you were trying to get to services early and then stay late and make your connections for activities together. But in an all-inclusive, it's all-inclusive. So it's a buffet, and every day the buffet is different for three meals, and it's three meals a day, by the way. I had to stop eating breakfast because I was going to balloon up there pretty fast. I don't eat three meals a day now. And it's bread with every meal, and it's wine with lunch and wine with dinner and a lot of food. So it was delightful, and the brethren, fantastic. I don't know the actual number if we were given it, but there may be 30 brethren that are from France, and maybe 15 or 20 of them speak no English. And so, or very few words. They can say hello, and they smile a lot. When they don't know your language and you don't know their language, you're smiling at each other a lot. Or you're grabbing someone. They did something nice for us. They had people who were bilingual wore a green badge. So if you were trying to have a conversation and you saw somebody with a green badge, you could drag them over and say, help me explain this to this person. But it's a very... If you've never been, we spend a week in Paris first, and it is very much like Portland, to be honest with you. The weather is comparable. It's so when they say the Pacific Northwest in this area is sort of Mediterranean, that's what they mean. It's very comparable in terms of rainfall and in terms of cold and temperature and that sort of thing. The difference, of course, is they've got a lot of French people over there. We don't really have that many here in the Portland area. But we found the French people to be delightful. So let me assuage a couple of concerns. If you ever think about going to France, we were told that the French people, they don't really like Americans all that much. That's old information. That's pretty old, I would say. You know, it goes all the way back to probably the 60s or 70s. It might have been the last time the French felt that way, but over the last decade or two, they've come to appreciate tourism. It's a big part of their economy, and Americans spending dollars over there is very meaningful for them. The average Parisian does not go out to eat, and I can tell you why, once you get the check. They have a society in which incomes are far less disparate. There's a much lower spread between top and bottom than there is in the United States. So you don't find unless it's a business that's using it for a business expense or something like that, you don't find a lot of normal people from Paris eating out. It's people like us that are visiting, tourists and businesses that are doing it, and the bill would be the indicator of that. So we found the French people everywhere we went to be absolutely delightful. I mean, they were very kind to us, very merciful. They are bilingual. By and large, Paris is a bilingual city. So we didn't have any problem communicating just about anywhere we went. So to order food wasn't very difficult. Most places offered a dual menu, one in English and one in France, or in French. So it was not difficult at all to communicate. It wasn't difficult to get around. And I will say, people that talked about difficulties they might have had, I really stressed. I don't know how Beck felt about this necessarily, but I really was stressful about being mugged. We heard lots of stories about the possibility of gypsy gangs sort of cornering you, and pretty soon you've lost your wallet and jewelry and half your belongings. I have no idea, so I'm somewhat apprehensive about all of that. I know how I would feel if I was walking in downtown Portland. You know, there's certain precautions that you take, but normally I don't feel like in peril. And that's how it was for us in Paris. Honestly, we never felt in any peril or jeopardy. We walked to dinner one evening. We took a dinner cruise. We just walked the 6 or 8 blocks there was, and it was at 5 o'clock, 5:30 I think it was. And there was just no reason to feel anything was weird. The only people we talked to during the feast that had any problems at all were the people that took the public transportation. And we never did, because we used Uber for everything. It's an app on your smartphone, and you just tell them where you want to go. You have credit cards already loaded in there. Somebody shows up within 2 or 3 minutes. You have their picture, a description of their car, their license number. They just pull up. You recognize it all. You get in. They take you where you're going. You get out. There's no tipping, nothing. It's super easy. And by the way, that's something cool about dinner, too, is no tipping. It's almost offensive for the French if you tip, because they're paid in the meal. It's all covered. So you don't throw another – and if you throw another tip on the table, it's kind of like, where are you? Keep that in mind. You don't tip the French servers. They just don't appreciate it. The church did do a tip for the staff at the hotel. There were 11 staff almost every single day served us. And then there was supplemental, maybe another 5 or 6. So they took up a collection on behalf of that staff for a tip at the end of the feast, and I think there was a $2,100 collection from the brethren to give as a tip to all those people. To us, that's somewhat meaningful. Now, here's what's funny: we met a couple of bilingual people from France and became fast friends, and they acted like this was just borderline offensive that we were doing this for the staff. And this is the second or third year that the church has done this. So I'm just telling you, it's a weird sort of a dynamic there. That if you're tipping someone, that someone might feel like, I'm already paid to do my job. What are you tipping me for? I don't understand this. And so it's just a weird dynamic. Be aware if you're ever going to go over there. You don't have to tip. And Uber, it's all paid for anyway, so you never have to worry about it. And it's cheap, by the way. It was like 6 to 10 euro to go just about anywhere in Paris. So it was very inexpensive, way cheaper overall and less of a headache than using public transportation. So just wanted to share those tidbits with you. We had so many people come in from the United States. There were almost 200 people there, and that was maximizing that facility. And so we didn't have any repeat sermons or sermonettes. Darris McNeely gave an opening. Tim Pebworth gave an opening, and then they both closed on the last day, and that was about the only repeats we had. So we had a different song leader every single day, which is somewhat unique. Some feast sites, it's, two guys trying to carry the whole load. So we got to see, there was a guy from Tasmania. There was, we had somebody from, we had multiple guys from Florida, and from, there were 19 from the Twin Cities in Minnesota. But the majority of the feast site, while it is a very international site, the majority still was Americans. There were probably 150 Americans there. So, you know, it's not hard to strike up a conversation. And then if you get the first message, which I sort of cheated, I had the first sermonette. So I spoke about rejoicing and how, Americans, we tend to be kind of cliquish a little bit. If we go there with our family, if our family includes a significant number of friends, we tend to want to hang with them, because that's why we went. So it's kind of hard when you're 3 meals a day to, you need to break that up and meet some people. Well, the cheat was, if you're the one who actually gives the message about that, everybody wants to come up and introduce themselves to you. So we got to meet just about everybody at the feast site within the first 2 or 3 days. So we just had a very lovely time getting to know everyone and spending time with all of them. We toured. There are 3 tours. I will just say, if you travel like that overseas, you can get worn out on tours. So you might want to just bear that in mind. There's, it's services, quick lunch, get on a bus, 2-hour drive someplace, get off, run around for 2 hours, find your way back to the bus, get on the bus, 2 hours of traffic on the way back. You feel exhausted after that, and then you're going to have dinner and, for us, pass out, is pretty much what happened. But if you're at all thinking about a feast like that, I encourage you to do that. One of the interesting things for me, going overseas. We went to Scotland back in 2011, but there's so much English spoken that you don't feel like you've gone to a foreign place. They've got a Scottish brogue, but you can basically understand what they're saying. And so it wasn't like you were trying to communicate through a barrier, which is what we had to do in France. We were constantly communicating through a barrier. So in France, what I fully realized this time, which I maybe I just hadn't realized before that we learned a little bit of this lesson in Scotland, but not near as much as we did in France. I'm an American, and so as an American, and I travel in my job 15 to 20 times a year around the country, and I'll be gone for 2 or 3 or 4 days. And I'm staying in hotels, depends on if you get a Priceline really good deal, you can stay in a really nice hotel and get a pretty good price on it. So I'm just saying that there's a certain travel standard that we have because we're used to it, and I'm used to it for traveling for 30 years in this country. So when you travel in a place like Europe, some things are going to stand out as being different. One of the first things that stands out to me was the elevators. So we're in an elevator in the building that we're going to stay in for the first week. And it's in Paris. And they said, we were warned by Jack and Ruby Scruggs, who were our consultees, our mentors before we went to the feast. So they took us under their wings to sort of prepare us for our journey to France. And one of the things Jack said was, be aware of the elevators. And I said, well, what's to be aware of? He says, well, they're usually not big enough to hold more than 2 people. And he's right. They were tiny. I mean, really tiny. So the gal comes down to get, and we're on the 8th floor, and we're sharing with Larry and Pat Wilson from the Portland-Vancouver area. And they've got the 2 big cases, right? We've got, here's another tip. You don't need to pack as much as you think you do. Man, do I wish we had packed less. We could have stayed for 4 months on what we packed if we had, just ridiculous how much we packed. So we each had a giant one of these things, and then I had my backpack plus, you know, what I travel when I travel in the States, which is an overhead thing. I had more clothes than I knew what to do with, and I didn't realize that. Okay, but I had to drag all this stuff around. Well, my wife, same thing. So each of us is toting around like a couple of tourists with more baggage than we know what to do with. Larry and Pat each just had a backpack, their big case, and that was it. They could barely fit those two and their cases into the elevator together. So there were 2 complete different trips going up and down this elevator. And here's another thing. The elevators, when you're in there, they don't sound like they're necessarily guaranteed to get you to the top floor. I mean, when you're standing in there, there are sounds that make you think maybe it's optional. Could get there. Maybe it's a floor short. I don't know. We're going to find out. And so, fortunately, we never did get stopped short. But I'll just say the sounds make you wonder, like, is this going to make it all the way up to the top? And so that was something that is very different. You get into any elevator in the U.S., and it basically seems like you can get your, you know, this room in there. And that is not the case with French elevators. So I wanted to pass that one along to you. There are a number of things that were different. So I'll give you one more. In the apartment that we stayed in, which was beautiful, was the 8th floor. Jack and Ruby had scoured to find this place, and they were actually supposed to go with us. So it was supposed to be big enough for 6 of us. And I will just tell you right now, it's no way that it would have been big enough for 6 of us. There is no way. It would have been the most crowded scenario that I can envision because of the size of the apartment. The pictures make it look like it's an anteroom of the Taj Mahal. When you get in there, it's not really so much. It's you walk in, and the table is about 3 paces in, and the kitchen's to your left, and there's a living room off to your right, and it looks like a studio apartment, and it kind of feels like a studio apartment. Because when you go into the bedrooms, the beds are like, have you seen a motorhome, the back of a motorhome that has a queen bed in it? Okay, that's exactly what this is like. A small motorhome with a queen-size bed and a small thing on each side, and how do you get you and your luggage all in there? That's the question. So some of your luggage is going to be on the floor, in which case you're crawling across your bed, and there's a ballet of making these smaller rooms work. There were 2 bedrooms like that, and then 2 full bathrooms. Bathrooms are not like American bathrooms. In this particular case, the full bathroom, this is the main house bath. You walked in, so the door swings in towards the toilet, and the first thing you see is the sink. And the sink is a standard height sink, and it is approximately 6 inches deep. So it's about this deep, okay? And it's about 12 inches long. So it's this long, this deep, and it's got a faucet that takes up half of it. And now, it had a medicine cabinet over it, so there's a mirror and a place to store your medicine stuff. Only it sits just about like this above the sink. So we have a picture of Pat trying to brush her teeth using this situation. And, you know, you're trying to get your face into this wedge of a tiny spot here. It's a bit of a shocker to get used to this, I'll tell you. And then our bathroom was huge by comparison, because the sink was 18 inches long versus just 12. So there was a lot more room with our sink. It was still only 6 inches deep, but it was much bigger. So there are things that we had to get used to about France, because when I, as an American, I go and I travel, I'm looking at life through a prism that's been formed in my mind about what travel is supposed to be like, about what places are supposed to look like. And then when you go, not every place looks like that. And so here's one of the reasons that Americans used to get knocked a lot, is because we go with this snobbish American attitude that, well, this isn't how we do it in America. And so I'm dissatisfied. I am now upset, or I'm unhappy, because I'm looking at this substandard, whatever this substandard is. Maybe you're unhappy because you're expecting the elevator to fit 8 people instead of 2 people. Or maybe you're wanting your bathroom sink to be large enough to actually hold water. Who knows what your expectations are, but sometimes it affects our attitudes. But it's in part because we see life through prisms. And in particular, American prisms are skewed towards this snobbishness. I think Americans are better today than they have been, but it's something that I learned about. I'll share one of these stories about cheese. So the French are very particular about cheese. If you're not aware of this, they just love their cheeses. Now, Americans, I have a prism for cheese. Okay, my prism includes things like Havarti or Pepper Jack or Gouda. Things like this fit well within my prism of what good cheese is. Now, French have a standard for cheese that they would look down on me in a fairly snobbish way about cheese. And I know this to be a fact, because when we first got there, we were starving. And it's 4 o'clock, and here's another thing you need to learn about Paris. If you're going to go out to dinner at 7 o'clock, nothing opens before 7 o'clock unless it's a cafe. So if you want a restaurant for dinner, they don't open until 7 p.m. Here's another thing to learn about that. If you go without a reservation, they can get you in, but man, do they make it seem like you are stupid. You don't have a reservation, and they will look at you like, and they'll talk about, and there's no one in there. We're at 7 o'clock, the place is empty, there are 5 or 6 servers, and they're milling about, and there's not a table with a person at it. And the guy's looking at you like, no reservation? And then they go back, and he does, and then pretty soon, after a couple of minutes of making you feel like you should have had a reservation, then they fit you in. And it, without fail, every time we went out to dinner, we got to sit down right away, but not without that routine first. So just be aware. But I didn't know if you call, when do you call? The day before? Because they're not open until 7. So about the time we'd be calling for a reservation, we could just show up. Well, that's probably an American way of thinking about things. So so we're between. When we first get there, we're between these meal periods. And I'm starving. So we decide to go and do what we'd do in America. Let's go find a store, except we're downtown Paris. So it's not like you're going to find a Safeway next door. So we're looking around, and they, just like you would find in downtown Portland or Seattle, you're going to find a little market or something. And so we found a little market. And what's cool about theirs is they have little markets for everything. So they've got a bread store, and, you know, walking by that is, oh boy, French-made breads are so much better than here. So you walking down, they've got those, and then they've got fruit stands, and we found an open fruit stand. And so the girls went, oh, let's go into the fruit stand. So we go into this, and it's a cubby hole of a place. And the owner, a delightful guy, and he's bilingual, trilingual, as it turns out, because he speaks French, Italian, and English, and in equal proportions. So he says, now, I'm looking through an American prism about cheese, and I'm thinking I would love some cheese, crackers, and fruit. This is going to be ideal. This is going to be the great way to start the feast in Paris. So I'm looking around, and he's got a cheese section, and the cheese section happens to be about the size of this podium. And I'm looking around, and the top shelf happens to be about right here, and I don't recognize anything. And their colors, there's lots of colors that look maybe like there's something you might have tried. Now, listen, I'll one more thing to give you. Just, I don't have the most, what's the word, Beck? I'm not adventurous when it comes to food. Okay, so when I look at a strange food where my wife says, that looks delicious, I'm like, let's think about that first. That's the way I am. Okay, so we're looking at all these cheeses, and I'm thinking, I've had goat cheese in the United States, and I don't like anything goat. So I'm pretty much, and this is the way we grew up with my grandparents, trying to force feed us goat's milk, raw goat's milk from their two goats that they raised. So I hated anything goat, goat cheese, goat milk, goat yogurt, goat, everything is just awful to me. They have a lot of that, and it's the name is Chevre, C-H-E-V-R-E. And that means goat, whatever it's going to be, whatever brand that it is. And I don't know this, okay, until after I bought some. So I'm looking at this guy, and I'm looking at the selection of cheese, and I don't have any idea what I want a cheese after coming to Paris. I want it to be magical, right? So I'm trying to convey this to this guy. I would like some cheese. And he says, oh, so maybe you like some cheap cheese. And I'm thinking, it's the feast. I've got second tithe here. I'm not like on a budget or anything. Why do I have to buy cheap cheese? Is there a range of prices? Is that what you're trying to get at here? And he says, no. The mother of the lamb. Sheep cheese. You want some sheep cheese? Okay, yeah. Point me to a sheep cheese. So he pointed us, and we bought it, and some of it was okay. Beck got some brie, I think, and they just love the brie over there. That's really good stuff. My point is that I have this prism for things. Now, I asked him about cheddar cheese. I happen to love cheddar cheese. If you want to be the person that starts World War III in France, ask for cheddar cheese. Some of the looks around here are like, well, what? And I'm just telling you. Cheddar? That's the look. Like, you know, I can't describe the look of it, but it to them it would be like, you want the most offensive thing to eat here in cheese. Why would you want that? We're in France. You don't eat that here. Well, I do. If I could find some, no. You're not going to find any, by the way. No, but there's lots of sheep cheese and goat cheese for those of us who like our cheddar cheeses. So that's a warning about French cheeses for you to be aware of. And they do serve cheese as a sort of a pre-dessert or a dessert sort of an aspect of your meal. So cheese is widely available in a wide variety. If you want a really good one and you're like me, the one that I liked the most was Blanche. It was starts with a T, something T Blanche. Anyway, it was a white, sort of a white creamy cheese. It was the one that I would like. Okay, I'm acting like I'm enjoying a wide variety of cheese. It's the same one every time. I just always went back and I would find that one and I would cut up some pieces of it and then I would scurry off with it like I had found, you know, the only edible cheese in France. And I didn't care what people thought at that point. I didn't care. Okay. I wanted to give you some of that background because of this idea of this prism that we see the world through. And I happen to be more guilty of having a skewed prism maybe than other people. But I wanted to ask, spiritually, what prism do we use to see the world? What is the prism that we use to see the world? We know, when I can give you an examples like I just did, you know, you have your own prisms in life, how you see certain things, the way certain things should be, the way certain things should go. It's how you see them that dictates that in your mind, that it's right or it's wrong. That's because you're seeing through a prism. What is a prism? A prism is a medium that distorts, slants, or colors whatever is viewed through it. I know most of us have seen a prism. Like when you're kids, we make kaleidoscopes, where they, you know, you put a bunch of things in the bottom of a cup, and you put it in, and you turn the thing, and that's a form of prism. You just can't, unless they're clear, you can't see through it, but it skews whatever you're looking at, and that's the very idea of a prism. A prism is just, when you look through it, it's going to change the way what you see. It changes it. You know, sometimes a prism will cast off a rainbow. You know, you might have, you know, a diamond is a form of a prism, for example, the way we see through the top of a diamond. So a prism is something that distorts or slants or colors whatever's viewed through it. Obviously, each of us individually have different prisms. It's a function of how we grow up and our life experiences. So we have prisms in which we see life, but there's another question, and that is do we have prisms through which we see the Word of God? In other words, do we see the Scripture as a prism, or do we see the Scripture through our own prism? It might be an important lesson for us to take a look at today. So I want to talk about prisms today. Marketing, I work in marketing for a manufacturer, and my specific role isn't what you might think of as classic marketing, but marketing has a job. Do you know what marketing's primary role is? It's to change the prism through which you view a product or a service or whatever it is. That's marketing's job, to change your prism. Let me give you an example that just... It's an amazing example if you want to talk about taking something that you would look at it and you'd say there's no way that it could be where it is except for marketing. Coca-Cola is the most popular soft drink in history. In history. As well as the best known brand in the world. People in over 200 countries, okay, that's a fair amount, 200 countries drink over 1.9 billion, that's with a B, 1.9 billion servings of Coke every day. Every single day. That is impressive. You know what's in Coke? Carbonated water, high fructose corn syrup, caramel color, phosphoric acid, natural flavors. What are those? Natural flavors. And caffeine. Originally, Coke started off, it actually had a tiny amount of cocaine in it. And then the FDA came along and said, you can't really sell cocaine like that. So they said, fine, we'll just substitute caffeine. And so by like 1890, it was caffeine as opposed to cocaine. It wasn't much. I mean, it wasn't like people were snorting cocaine or something. It was just a little bit, a tiny little bit. And it gave you a little bit of a bump, much like caffeine does for some people. You have a little bit of caffeine and you feel good, you're up, you're alert. That was really all the intent of having that little bit in there was for. How does a company which produces a drink made from what I just described sell that drink so effectively that it becomes the most popular soft drink in history and is the best-known brand in the world? So, in order to promote its brand of soft drink, Coke advertises, right? Which is marketing. To give you a sense of how much they spend on marketing. In 2013, Coca-Cola spent $3.3 billion. And that's just 7% of its revenues. 7% of its revenues, but $3.3 billion on marketing. So let me ask you this. If you can think of a Coke commercial, what was the last Coke commercial you saw that showed how incredibly healthy this drink is? Right? Do we see videos of the production process? It's such a clean and pristine production process that it's so worth you spending the money to buy a Coca-Cola. We don't see anything about that, do we? Do we see representatives of the FDA, you know, filmed with, you know, accolades for the health benefits and how incredibly good this product is for Americans? No. Is that what Coca-Cola does to convince us to buy a Coke today? And if not, why not? That's a prism, isn't it? I see all of my foods through the health prism. Some of us are getting more that way today. My wife said, I call her a health nut because she kind of is. So she looks at all foods through the health prism, okay? What, a lot of people don't see Coke as a health question, right? So why not? What is it that they're doing? What did they do? The first major thing that Coke did was in 1931. They created the modern image of Santa Claus. So prior to 1931, you know what Santa Claus looks like today, right? He's the big chubby dude with the red, well, I don't know, it looks like velvet, I guess, or the red, I'm not thinking of the right term for it, but the plush red outfit with the giant wide borders on the sleeves and the hem and the collar, and he's got a white beard that all matches. He sort of looks like William Donner. Okay, so if you know William Donner from our church, if William Donner were dressed in a Santa suit, you would not know the difference. He looks exactly like Santa Claus. And we've told him that. he didn't look like that before. Why? Because there is no such thing as Santa Claus. So Coke created a view of Santa Claus, but he wasn't just a big, rotund, happy, joyous guy laughing all the time, rosy cheeks, sitting around drinking milk. He was sitting around drinking a Coke. So what did they do with that advertising campaign? They connected something. They connected the warm feelings that people all across the world have associated with Christmas. How good they feel about Christmas. And believe me, our kids are not in the church, and my daughter-in-law wanted to put up a Christmas tree in October. So they have legitimate warm feelings about Christmas. Well, you connect those warm feelings to your product. This is what Coke did. They connected those feelings with the product. So now drinking a Coke isn't about brown syrup. It's about Christmas and feeling good. Then people started buying it because it made them feel good about themselves. So it changed the prism through which they saw. In 1971, you're going to remember this. In 1971, Coke writes a jingle that becomes one of the most beloved pop songs of the time. Here's a quote from them. "On a hilltop in Italy, we assembled young people from all over the world to bring you this message from Coca-Cola bottlers all over the world. It's the real thing, Coke." And here's what they sang. "I'd like to buy the world a Coke." I'm sorry, it says, "I'd like to buy the world a home." Remember, this is how the words go, "a home, and furnish it with love." Some of you know this song, you've heard it, right? "Grow apple trees and honeybees and snow white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company." So this is all of that song that you guys, probably those of you heard it, you can hear the jingle itself. Well, it became a pop song, and it was more than just a commercial. It defined how people felt when they heard the music. "I'd like to buy the world," right? You hear that music, you begin to associate positive feelings with a brown, sugary water that's carbonated. That's what that whole jingle was about. But it did something more than that, because they placed all these young people from across the world on a mountaintop in Italy, joining hands and singing about the world and how great it would be if we were all one big happy family as a world. And who doesn't want that? Buy me a Coke. I want to be a part of this magical world. They change the prism again and make you feel different about brown, sugary, carbonated water. The newest campaign uses, this is one in 2000, and they've done more. I'm just going to give you these three examples. Newest campaign uses local resources from all over the world to target a wide range of audiences. So it's under the Coca-Cola period Enjoy campaign. So that when you see this, you'll see Enjoy. Coca-Cola, Enjoy. We see this in most of the ads. Still kind of today, they're running that same program. And it was designed to tap into the universality of Coke products by using local resources from the actors and sets to the music. The different commercials appealed to specific cultures and suggested that Coke is a shared joy of the human experience. It's a shared joy of the human experience. In other words, we're all connected when we drink a Coke together. So if I go to the store and buy a Coke, honey, make sure you get some Coke because I want to feel a part of the shared community of the world. It's a brown, sugary, carbonated water. But they sell 1.9 billion every day. Because people don't connect what it is with health or those things. They connect feelings. The prism through how they view that product has been changed. That's what makes this company the most successful bottling company in the history of the country, of the world. Is this new? Is this idea of shifting prisms new? No, it's not new at all. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. The creation of Adam and Eve, as you know, set in motion the next phase of God's plan. And that was to create a family, right? He wanted to create a literal family. And it was going to be comprised of human beings. The creation of Adam and Eve set that plan in motion. And yet Satan was not missing from this. He was right there. Remember, from the beginning, the plan was that though we started off a little lower than the angels, we would one day become above those angels as literal family members of God. And Satan will never have that opportunity. He'll never be more than what he was ever created to be. Satan, how did Satan feel about that, and what did he decide he was going to do about that? So beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, and you know this story, but it illustrates that from the beginning we can see that Satan is about changing prisms. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Okay, so is this true technically, what Satan said? It's kind of like mostly true. Did God say you can't eat of every single tree in the garden? And the answer to that is, well, no, he didn't say that. He said you could eat of every tree except this one tree. But Satan made it seem different than what God actually said. So he begins with changing the prism. We want to change the prism. So he tells a sort of a truth, mostly a truth. A truth you can't really vehemently argue against, right? You could, and Eve, you know, she obviously tries, because what does she say in verse 2? And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of this one tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Okay. So Eve kind of corrects the record, feels like, okay, you know, this is all good. Her prism is still intact. So then what does Satan do? Bald-faced lie. You shall not surely die. It's a bald-faced lie. But here's the problem with it. It's a lie she can't disprove. How does she disprove this lie? Well, she could eat the fruit and find out. Right? But she has nothing other than God's word. And Satan is working to undermine God's word, change the prism, how she sees God's word. God is trying to withhold something from you. He's trying to deny something from you. You just don't see it, but let me help change your prism so that you can see it. That's what Satan's attempting to do. In verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Another lie. But how does she know? How could she possibly know whether this is a lie unless she actually eats of the fruit and then, ha-ha, you're wrong. In which case, she would have disobeyed God. So it's not really an option. So Satan is changing the prism to make her say, well, okay, but is there a reason that I could justify doing it? Maybe proving that Satan's wrong might be part of that justification. Maybe he changed her whole prism view, though. Genesis 3 and verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." So her prism, she allowed Satan to change her prism enough that she could justify in her mind that it would be okay to eat of this fruit. The prism was changed, and she allowed that to change. She basically let Coke convince her that this isn't about brown, sugary, carbonated water. This isn't about, you know, God creating a perfect environment and then denying. This is about God denying you something, is really what he's trying to convince her of. And she becomes persuaded of this, not Adam, if you recall, because it says in verse 7, "And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Nothing was different. Keep in mind, not one thing was actually different in the garden from the moment before she ate of the fruit to the moment after. Not one thing had changed. God said what he said. The garden was still the garden, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Everything was exactly the same, except they did something different. They changed how they viewed what was created. Their prism changed. That's the only thing that changed. They no longer saw the garden through God's eyes. They now saw it through this prism of their own eyes. And that allowed them to make a bad decision. Satan effectively changed how they viewed that garden. Revelation 12 and verse 9. This is a scripture I know you know. Revelation 12 and verse 9. Just a buttress. Like Mr. Babb, it takes me a while to turn to my scriptures too. not just songbooks, song hymnals. Okay, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And I skipped it right there too. And it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who does what? Deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." That's what Satan does. He deceives. He changes the prisms through which we see the world. And by changing that prism, he changes how we see and do things. We see, like me going to France, if I expect to see a sink that's like my sink at home, and I don't see a sink that looks like my sink at home, I'm not happy with that, because I know what I'm expecting, and that's not what I'm expecting. It's a similar idea, only far worse because of the consequences of disobedience, which is the point of Satan's efforts here. We have to view the world through the prism of God's scriptures. We cannot view the scripture through the prism of the world or of Satan's prism. And that's the whole point. Satan wants us to see the world through his prism. That's why he's constantly working on us to change our views. We can't view the scripture through that prism. We have to use the scripture as the prism through which we see the world. That's the difference. So, I'm thinking about the United States, and it's the greatest country, I think, arguably, in the history of the world. We have more freedoms. Even today, we still have more freedoms than just about any country in the world. To listen to politics today, you would think this is the worst place on the planet to want to be at. Yet still, people are attempting by droves to come here more than any country in the world. And I think that it is the greatest country we could live in, but it isn't great because of the people. But the people see the country through their own prisms. We don't see the country through the prism of God's word. If we did, then we would simply say this country is great for one reason and one reason only. A promise fulfilled by God. That's it. That's the reason that this country is great. But is that what you see today? Is that what we observe in this country? People look at this country as the greatest repository on the earth of people converted and called and who love God, who worship God, who recognize that God is the God of this country, the God is the one who created, who made this country great? And the answer would have to be no. Not at all. Not even close. We don't recognize that this country is great because God made it great. So we're viewing it wrongly. If we viewed it through the prism of the scriptures, we could see it correctly. Instead, most people see it through their own prisms. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll relate to this, sometimes called the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible." So our prism should be that. That's how we see not only this country, but the whole world. We have to see it through that prism. These things were all made by God and through the word of God. So as great as we think this nation is, or perhaps once was, it was never great because of the people. It was always great because of God. But even so, even if this nation were great because of the people, is this the country we long for as the people, as the children of God? Is this what we hope for? Is this the best that we can hope for? Is this what we're seeking? I think most people are shaking their heads no. Look, we spent 18 incredible days in France. This is a beautiful country. It's filled with lovely people, a beautiful people. A people that have a beautiful language, a people that are a little stuck up about cheese. But it's just one of the most fabulous places that you can go to. But that's not the country we're seeking. If I could go back, I would go back. But is that the country that I seek? Not in the same sense of what Paul was trying to describe, or the author of Hebrews was trying to describe here. And we saw some incredible things. But Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but what? Having seen them afar off, and were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They saw the world through the prism of God and His perspective, not the prism of the world, right? And the author in Hebrews is going to go on to make that a little bit more clear. Verse 15. There's some things in my notes that I'm just skipping over because I don't. After you never know. You write a message and then you've got stuff in there later. You go, I'm just not going to use that. So if I take my time to do that, forgive me. I'm culling it and that'll fix it. I'm making it better for the next audience. You're just the guinea pigs for that. Verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So in other words, if this world is great, if this country is great, we live here. If that's what we want, we're here. We've got it made. We live in the greatest country in the world. If France is what I truly seek, if I thought that was paradise, I can go there. I can go there right now, and I can live there and live in the greatest country that I might believe is in the world then. I can do that. And these all had the opportunity to do that. So the question is, if I see the world through my prism being, I want to be happy on this earth and I want to be, you know, I want to experience good food and good wine and close relationships, whatever that is. If I'm seeing it through my prism, well, there's plenty of places on this earth I can go and enjoy those things. But that's not the prism through which we are to see the world. These people whom were described in Hebrews saw another country, a better country. They were looking at this world through the prism of God, not through they weren't seeing the world through their own prisms, but they were seeing it through the prism of God. Because it says here in 16, remember, they desire a better, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. What was the worldview of the Jews in power at the time of Christ? What was their worldview? How did they see their world? Everything in it. Let's go over here to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And verse 2. And it says here, well, verse 1, it says, Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What does that mean? They sit in Moses' seat. I mean, does Moses have a seat? I mean, it's like a chair that's in Moses, and then these guys would rotate through sitting in Moses' seat. What does that mean? So, to help us a little bit better to understand that, reading scriptures, Christ, if you might remember examples where it says that Christ stood up to read. This was the common practice in a synagogue, that you stand up to read the scripture and then you sit to expound on the scripture. So Christ sat down and then He would expound and He would make His point. And this is sort of the method, and this is sort of what's behind this idea of sitting in Moses' seat. They are the teachers. That's what that means. When they sit in Moses' seat, they're to be the teachers of the law. They're supposed to expound the law. That's what they see themselves as, and that's the job that they had taken on for themselves, to sit in Moses' seat. Let's keep going here in verse 3 of chapter 23. Because Christ doesn't say that necessarily what they were teaching was always wrong. Because look what He says. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. So this is why they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. These are outward signs of their position. The larger my phylactery, it means the more important that I am. And so there's this competition amongst the phylactery bearers. Make yours the biggest so that you look the most important. Or to broaden your... what was the other one? To enlarge the borders of their garments. These are outward signs. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi, teacher, teacher, master, master. They love these things. This is how they see the world. This is their prism, okay? I love this. We are sitting in the seat of Moses, and all this power is ours. This is how they see their world. Their works were done to be seen of men, not from God, but to be glorified by men, to be worshipped by men. But here's the thing about men. Men can be deceived. By what? By outward signs. I'm susceptible to that. I'm sure all of us are. Somebody looks and acts a certain way, I'm... Okay, I mean, it's hard to doubt what you see in somebody. If somebody looks pious and religious and sounds great, hard not to think that that's what's in their heart, because we as people are easily deceived because we can't look at what? We have no vision into their heart. So we don't know what's going on inside. All we see is what's going on the outside. But these outward signs for them, that's what's easy to manipulate by, right? And so they crave these signs that they really are religious and holy men, so they can just put on more pretenses of this and get treated more of that way, and they feel good about themselves. Inwardly, they can be rotten to the core, but you'll never know. No one will ever know except them. So this isn't something that apparently was of any concern to them. So they perceive the world through their own prism and not through the prism of God's word to themselves. They never looked inward to see where they were corrupted or what was wrong with them. Dropping down to verse 23 of Matthew 23, what does Christ say about this? He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" So, you know, what is a hypocrite? You know, it's from a play. It means to act one way, wearing a mask. It is to act one way, to be seen one way, while inside you're something else. And that's literally all hypocrisy really is. Hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. See, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They saw the world, they saw their world through their own prism, not through the prism of God. But notice here at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he laid out a very different prism in his Sermon on the Mount. He's going to lay out a very different prism for us. He's going to draw a very clear distinction between the way the Jews viewed righteousness and the way we are to view righteousness. Let's go over there, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, between 5 and 7, as you recall, is the Sermon on the Mount. And beginning here in verse 1 of chapter 5, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated," here's again, you sit down to teach. "And when he was seated, the disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." To go through each and every one of those is not my point today, because that is a sermon by itself, to walk through each and every one of those elements and what they mean and the depth and breadth of what Christ was trying to say just in those blessings right there. Here, though, he's emphasizing that Christians see through Christ's prism a different place, and that we have a different priority with regard to humility and meekness and compassion. Instead, remember, the scribes and Pharisees sought the best seats, to be complimented the most, to have the best access, to have all the great things, all the wonderful things. But what was lacking in all of that was humility and meekness and humbleness and all of these things that Christ just said. These are far more important. Compassion, seeking a right relationship with God, mercy, purity in heart, the pursuit of peace. Now, when Christ gets through these specific prism issues, or he's going to go through, let me put it this way, Christ is going to go through six very specific prism issues. And he lays them out for us, and you'll recognize these in how he says, in how he puts them out, because he says, "You have heard." So that phrase probably rings a bell for you. "You have heard blah-bitty blah." So let's pick this up in verse 21. Matthew 5:21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Yes, true, a commandment. No problem, we all agree with that. You shall not murder. This is a physical command. I mean, I actually don't think it's that hard to not murder someone. I mean, I drive all the time, so I can understand that there may be times when you're like, get out of my way. I'm that kind of an A-type personality when it comes to driving. But I mean, murdering somebody, driving somebody off the road, killing somebody, doesn't seem that hard not to murder someone. So Christ here, this isn't his point. He says, "But I say to you that who is angry..." Is there a difference between just not murdering and then being angry with someone? Well, there's a huge chasm of difference between these two things. There's a chasm of difference. If you hate someone, you're guilty. What is different about the two things if we were to compare them to one another? Not murder, being angry. One of them simply requires a lack of action. Just not killing somebody. Okay, you can be as angry as you want to at somebody, but as long as you don't kill them, you're still not guilty of any judgment. The other says, you need to change something inside of yourself. Fix something in you. Look through a different prism. Look through the scriptures at yourself. It's not good enough to say, "I didn't kill anyone today." Right? That's not good enough. What is your attitude inside about other people? How do you view other people? How are you treating other people? This is what's at question here. So that's why he says, you've heard it said that it's this physical thing, but it's something far deeper than that for us as Christian. We have to view this thing through a different prism. We have to view the Word of God. We have to view our lives through a very different prism. We have to check what's in our hearts. Another category Christ mentions here is in verse 27. Matthew 5 and verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, the physical act of adultery is certainly a sin. But so long as you don't act on that, physically speaking, you're righteous, right? And if you view the world through the prism of the Pharisees, that would have been good enough. But Christ says, no, that's not good enough. That is not good enough. He raises the bar under the new covenant. Verse 31, he says, "Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Divorce was not legally permitted until it was decreed by Moses. Okay? So, for a reference scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 21 and chapter 24 and verse 1, that would be your reference verse for that point. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, I'll just read that for you briefly here. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, ... That was the command to the Jews. So that was a decree that Moses made. And Christ was put on point on this a couple of times. I'm not interested in going any farther with this than to simply quote Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown on the subject. What did the Jews think? This is the question. Not do we think right now. What did the Jews at the time think about divorce? How did they view it? Here's a quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. This is a commentary. The one legitimate ground of divorce allowed by the enactment just quoted was, quote, some uncleanness. In other words, conjugal infidelity, unfaithfulness. But while one school of interpreters, that of Shammai, explained this quite correctly as prohibiting divorce in every case save that of adultery, another school, that of Hillel, stretched the expression so far as to include, quote, everything in the wife offensive or disagreeable to the husband. This is the world Christ is standing in front of. Why? Because it says a view of the law too well fitted to minister to caprice and the depraved inclination, that is, not to find extensive favor. Everyone believed this. Everyone acted this way. It didn't take a whole lot to get divorced. All a man basically had to do was find some quote-unquote uncleanness in his wife, and he could just write a divorce to her. And that's the world. That's what Christ was addressing. And indeed, to this day, the Jews allow divorces on the most frivolous pretexts. This is what Jesus was addressing in his follow-up comments. Divorce had become trivial. But through Christ's prism, divorce was not to be taken lightly and should not be allowed except under the most serious of marital breaches. That's the whole point of that, and that's as far as I wanted to go with that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. His fourth point, his fourth prism change or view. It says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But verse 37, drop down here to verse 7, what does he say? He says, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Why is a person in a court of law put under oath for their testimony? This is what Christ is addressing. When he's talking about this issue, you have heard it said that you shall not swear falsely. He's saying, well, this is why we put people under oath. When they go before a court, you are put under oath. It gives the system, our court system, the legal means to prosecute you if you lie under oath. Why would we need that if people's yes were yes and their no was no? That's the whole point. Christ is trying to say, look at the world through a different prism. We're doing the Bible reading program, and we're doing the chronological one. So, you know, for the last 3-4 days, I want to say, we've been going through those end events that led up to Christ's crucifixion. Lies in a court. Lie after lie after lie. False testimony after false testimony after false testimony, to the place where Pilate said, I can't believe any of you because I find no fault in this man. But yet lie after lie, witness after witness lied before that court. Christ said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that's it. Well, that's a different prism. And that's supposed to be the way we live our life every day, in everyday interactions. I'll give you this example, because it doesn't happen anymore. When I was first starting this territory for the manufacturer that I work for, I wanted to set up an arrangement with distribution. Distribution simply means we as a manufacturer make the product, but it's impossible for us to service the entire country. We need people to buy it from us, stock it, and then sell it for us to the contractors, right? That's a normal distribution system. Normally, in a system like that, most manufacturers jump all over themselves to sign up every distributor on the planet because they're eager to make a sale as opposed to establish themselves in a market. Well, I wanted to do it differently. And I sat down with one distributor who said, we really like what you're doing in this market. You've got this small distributor set up. We want to become your regional partner. And we'll stock it in all of these locations throughout the Pacific Northwest. And I'm thinking, this is going to be great. We want to give you an order for 8 units. And I said, we're not on the same page then yet. You know, I'm looking for an order of 50 units or something like that. And they want to place an order for 8 units. I said, no, I was willing to wait. So I waited. 3 months later, I get a phone call. They want to sit down and meet and talk again. Let's talk about becoming your regional partner. I said, okay, well, how many units are you talking about? And they slid a blank check in front of me and said, you fill it out. You tell us what you want. I said, okay. Here's the rules. And it's nothing more than a handshake. You stock these products in these locations, and you don't compete or go after this customer or any of his customers. and we will have, you will be my only other distributor in this market. I shook his hand. He shook my hand. He placed an order. He paid his bill on time. I never set up another distributor. He never competed with my other guy. It was one of the few handshake deals of my career in which you shake somebody's hand and your yes is yes and your no is no. And you keep to it and they keep to it. It doesn't happen in business anymore. That's why we have contracts that are 75 pages long for very simple transactions to hold their feet to the fire, because their yes may not mean yes and their no may not mean no. That's the world we live in. That's the prism of the world. You're vulnerable. You're weak if you're not that way. You're perceived that way. You're not viewed as strong in character because you say to your hurt, my yes is yes and my no is no. So Christ isn't just talking here about our oath in a court of law. It's our way of life. It's how we are, how we live. It's who we are. That should define us. His fifth point, the fifth prism that he introduces us to here, he says, you have heard that it was said, this is verse 38, I'm sorry, Matthew 5 and verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Why do you think Christ brought this issue up? It's rhetorical because I kind of want you to think about it. The eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth rule was given to regulate the decision of judges. Under the old covenant. So think about that. It was given as a guideline for judges in creating fair outcomes, in rendering fair verdicts. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth was a judgment for a judge to make. What do I think is fair recompense for the case that's before me? That's who that was for. That was what that was intended for. Okay? And Christ doesn't find fault with that as applied to judges, because he doesn't repeal it. He makes a point, though, about the prism view that the Jews had taken on. It was very different from what his view was. Instead of confining the rule to magistrates, here's what the Jews did. They extended it to private conduct and made it the rule by which to take revenge. The view through Christ's prism shows that this is wrong. Anybody heard of the Hatfields and McCoys? How long did the Hatfields and McCoys war with one another in the South over an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? If you slight me, I slight you. And that war raged for decades between people, because it's viewed the same way that the Jews viewed it, through this prism. That this is actually a way for us to get revenge fairly, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, when it was never intended for that. And Christ is clarifying that, saying that is not what that's about. And that now you understand why he said, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. The personal revenge business, God is in the vengeance business, not us. That's why he says that vengeance is mine, not yours. You don't have the right to take vengeance. That is for God to do. The Jews were seeing that through a very different prism. The sixth and last one that he specifically mentions here is verse 43 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It's easy to love somebody who loves you. I mean, I find it that way. You know, when Becca's really nice to me, it's easier for me to be nice to her. That's always easy, isn't it? How hard is it to love somebody that hates you? It's a bit trickier business. I got persecuted here a couple of years ago. I was sitting on a board where, you know, I represent my manufacturer. There's other guys sitting on this board, and there's a code change in the industry regarding some legal requirements. And I'm sitting up there, and I'm listening to the testimony of somebody. And when he gets done with his testimony, then I basically argue that everything that he said was wrong and bad for the industry. He got so angry that he wrote to the director of the board I was sitting on and accused me of malfeasance, of misrepresenting myself, of acting immoral and unethical, and that I should not only be disqualified from participating in any further actions of this board, but that I should never be allowed on another board like this again. I'm like, you have to love this person. How do you love somebody that is willing to destroy your career? It's not easy, is it? That kind of thing is not easy to do. You have to find ways of doing that. I have. I actually had to. I was sitting on a committee with him on something, and I had to meditate and pray a lot, and then deliberately find a way to bridge the gap between us. Deliberately find a way to show him love when he had no interest in doing that for me. It's not easy for us to do that. I know that. But Christ says, that's the prism through which I want you to view relationships. Not the way the Jews saw it. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I want you to see these relationships through the prism of love. Very different way for us to perceive and to act is the way Christ wants us to. He wants us to bless those who curse us. He wants us to do good to those who hate us. He wants us to pray for those who insult us, who treat us abusively, who accuse us falsely, or even threaten us. I've experienced most of that. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, Christ explains, if you want to turn there, John chapter 18 and verse 36, Christ explains where the view through his prism comes from. John 18 in verse 36. Remember, I'm going to start here in verse 35. I hate when people do that. They give you the scripture and then they jump one earlier and you're like, I already wrote that one down. But I'm going to do it to you anyway. Verse 35. So Pilate answered and says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. But what have you done? And so Christ says here in verse 36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So he's saying his view, his prism, isn't from this world. It comes from another place. He identifies the source as another kingdom that's not from this world. It's a different kingdom. Elisha, just to give you a physical example here in our remaining moments here, Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha saw this same kingdom, was allowed to see this same kingdom. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servants, saying, quote, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once, but twice, or twice, meaning he went multiple times to verify that this was the case. This guy was coming down through here from Assyria, and I am not going to go through that area. We're not going to allow that to take us by surprise. But verse 11, it says, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? So, in other words, he had been befuddled not once or even twice in his plan, but multiple times, and he's thinking, there's a spy in the camp. There is a spy, and I want to know who it is. And one of his servants said, no one, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. How does Elisha know what the king speaks in his bedroom if it's not revealed by God? Elisha would have no way of knowing. And everyone knows that what Elisha has been telling the king of Israel is absolutely perfectly correct. So there can be no denying that he has access to the information as though he were in the king's bedroom when he was forming the plans. So, of course, the king of Syria says, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Now, the servant was seeing things through the prism of the world. We are surrounded. We're dead. There's no way we are going to be able to withstand this mighty army that is surrounding the city of Dothan. But that was not how Elisha saw things. Here's Elisha's view through his prism. So he says here in verse 16, chapter 6 and verse 16, So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." So he wasn't looking at the world through his own prism. He was looking at the world through the prism God had allowed him to look. He could see through and see the world through the prism of the kingdom. He saw the kingdom. They were surrounded by the armies of God. But do you think the servant knew or understood that? He couldn't see any of this. He just saw the physical army before them. So Elisha said in verse 17, and he prayed and he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened his eyes, or the eyes of the young man, and he did see. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. So obviously Elisha asked God to change the prism of the young man. Let him see. Let him see correctly what's really going on out there. A world he could not see unless God opened his eyes. And then he could see. But it doesn't end there. Verse 18. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And God did strike them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria, the capital of Israel. Okay? So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord, so in other words, God blinded them. They couldn't see where they were going. And somehow magically they were going to go one place, but they're in the capital of Israel. Okay. So the Lord opened their eyes. This had to be terrifying. And they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. How is this even possible? Now, when the king of Israel saw them, what did he want to do? He said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" See, this is opportunity. To a man who sees the world through the world's prism, this is just an opportunity to undo your enemy who's been handed to you in a silver platter, on a silver platter. So we see two different views, and here's how Elisha's view, his answer according to the view he saw through God's prism. In verse 22, he said, but he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow?" In other words, this situation is no different than if you had gone out to war and had captured these men. Would you bring them back to Samaria to butcher them? That's what you're asking me right now. But God delivered them into your hands without any of that. You didn't have to lift a finger. But you would butcher them like that? He said, "No, instead, give them food and water, set that before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, something that was not a worldly prism, to make a feast for your enemy. That was not seen through the prism of the world. That was seen through God's prism. So after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. God brought about a great blessing because they operated based on the view through his word, through his kingdom, not through the view they saw of the world, through Satan's prism. Over in Isaiah chapter 55, we'll begin in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 55, or pick this up in verse 8. It's a well-known verse that helps us understand the source of the perfect prism through which we need to view the world. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. Beginning here in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways or your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things which I send it to do." God's word, our Bible, the very word of God, is not going to come back to him empty. So if we follow these words, if we view the world through the words written in here, that's the point. We view through God's word this world. And then God says, as high as his thoughts and his ways are above our ways, so is the true nature of when he says something is going to happen, that it will. His word will not come back to him empty. It is a sure and true promise for us. That's how he wants us to see the world, through his prism, the perfect prism of his word. But Satan does not want us to see the world through God's prism. He wants us to see it through his prism, a corrupted view of the world. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. In verse 29, Ezekiel 18 and verse 29, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. That's laughable when you consider the history that's behind that comment. O house of Israel, is not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. God provides the solution right here. Repent of your sins, change your ways, get a new prism through which to see the world. We need to see things differently, and we need to act differently. And that takes a different prism. He commands us to get a new heart and a new spirit. That means a new prism. That's the way we see things, is through that new heart, through that new spirit. I walked you through that example of Coca-Cola to help you to understand. That's just one thing that goes on in our world in which we have our prisms changed for us, in ways we're not aware of in many cases. Marketing is very effective, or people wouldn't use it, right? But it's not just limited to products. Ideas are Satan's prime target for changing prisms. Ideas, how we see this world. You know, today's families are battling ideas about things like mandatory vaccinations, or children being homeschooled, or, you know, whether children have the right to self-identify. These are ideas that Satan is attacking, the prisms through which this world views these things, to change the way the world views these things, to corrupt how we see these things. And the world, of course, is in chaos over what is right and what is wrong. Let's end in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Look around, right? I mean, if that doesn't describe America, where we live today, this land of the free and the hope of every person who tries to come here in this world, that describes us today more so than ever. Right is being put forth as wrong. Wrong is being put forth as right. Everything before us is changing because no one views this world through the prism of God and his word. We see it through our own prisms, and we want to change it according to the prisms that we see it through. And Satan is no small influence in that process. He's the biggest influence of that process in the world. This past Feast of Tabernacles, wherever we attended throughout the world, we got to step away from this world, didn't we? And we got to immerse ourselves in seeing a little bit of a different world through a different prism of peace and harmony and cooperation and love and fellowship. You know, we get to experience that a little bit on the Sabbath day when we come together and we try to shed some of that world. And in the feast, we did it for 8 days in a row. And that's a compact period of time for a whole lot of that sort of bonding and a whole lot of implementing and taking on that new prism that God wants us to take on. We know that our prism has to be, our view of the world has to be anchored in the very Word of God. Let's take the time over these next few weeks to reflect on the lessons we learned at the feast, to carefully examine the prism we use to view the world, and to make sure we view the world through the prism of God's Word and to strengthen that view through the things we know, through our Bible study, through prayer, through fasting. Strengthen that prism so that we never lose sight of the vision of that homeland that we seek, which is not a kingdom of this world, but which is the very kingdom of God.